Probably some of you in your earlier days used to sing a chorus entitled, "With Eternity's Values in View." Lord, with eternity's values in view, let me live each day for Jesus with eternity's values in view. Well, that's really the topic before us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But we find that it opens with a very intriguing and somewhat puzzling section. It is dealing with the condition of the believer's soul after death. We know that Christ's second coming involves a glorious resurrection of our bodies to be like Christ's resurrection body, a body in which we will live forever and will be in glory with the Lord. But what about the interval between death and the second coming of Christ? What about the dissolution of our earthly body? What condition will that be in before the acquiring of that resurrection body? And that is the question that is raised by the language of the text before us. Will we be in heaven as disembodied spirits? Now, that question is really not the primary point of this passage, but it is a very intriguing and important aspect of it. But the bigger issue is how to live now in the light of eternity to come. How to live with eternity's values in view. It's one thing to say that, it's another thing to do that. And to do that requires that we know something about how to do that, and this passage will help us with that. And so we're looking at verses 1 through 8 this morning, and we will learn, number 1, something to know, number 2, something to feel, number 3, something to assure, and number 4, something to guide. Something to know. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Something we know. Now, why do we want to know this? Well, this leads us from chapter 4, the last three verses in particular that we read earlier, that our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day, and we are looking for those things which are not seen in this world, and we are looking forward to that day when we shall be with the Lord and when the things that are unseen now will be seen, and the things which are seen now will fade away. But again, when we die and before the coming of Christ, what exactly is going to happen? And there is something we need to know. And we want to know about it because of the questions and doctrines that have been raised in chapter 4. But how do we know what we know? For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul says we know that. But he doesn't tell us exactly how we know that. But we find similar language elsewhere in the Bible. One of the best known verses in all the Bible is Romans 8:28. And how does it begin? For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. How do we know that? Do we know that by observation? Well, sometimes observation doesn't seem to point in that direction. Sometimes what we're seeing and what we're experiencing doesn't look like it's all working together for good. How do we know that all things work together for good? How do we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens? And of course, the answer is we know these things by divine revelation. God has revealed them to us. These are some of the truths upon which we fasten our faith. These are some of the things which are unseen, but we can know them assuredly. And Paul is telling us that right at the beginning of chapter 5. We know these by divine revelation. But in this particular case, in this verse, what is it that we know? We know, number one, that our present body will someday be destroyed, and we know that, number two, we have an indestructible habitation awaiting us in heaven. Our present body will be destroyed. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, and probably the reason for putting it that way, for saying if rather than when, is because, of course, there will be a generation of believers that won't experience this. Those who are alive when the Lord comes will not die, will not experience what Paul is describing here. But all of those who are, well, who don't survive till the coming of Christ, this is their condition. This is their lot. This is their future. Our present body will be destroyed. Described here as an earthly house, referring to our present mortal body. Also referred to as this tent. In some translations, this tabernacle. The tabernacle in the Old Testament in the wilderness was a very expensive and elaborate tent. And that's what it was. It was a tent. And it was made out of cloth. And it was erected when needed and taken down when it was not needed, when it needed to be transported. It was a tent. And that's what Paul says our present earthly bodies are like. They're like a tent. They're like a tent in that they are temporary. They're like a tent in that they are transient. They are moving and they are not permanent at all. Our present body will be destroyed. We know that, unless the Lord returns before the day of our death. But we also know that in the future we have an indestructible habitation in heaven, described as a building from God, described as a house not made with hands. We are told is eternal in the heavens, not temporary like this earthly body, which is like a tent, which is temporary, but we have a future habitation which is eternal. It will never be taken down. It will never dissolve. It will never end. That much that I have just described is certain knowledge. These things we know by divine revelation. But that still leaves some questions, at least as far as this text is concerned. And the questions surround what is the nature of this heavenly habitation, particularly after we die, our temporal body is dissolved, and before the day of our resurrection body when the Lord returns. And there are three interpretations that grow out of this passage. Number one, some think that what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5 is a temporary body in heaven, that is an intermediary body. Our earthly body is dissolved. Our resurrection body awaits the second coming of Jesus Christ. But don't worry, there is, some teach, a transient body, an intermediate body suited for heaven, so that the result being that we will never be disembodied spirits. We will never be spirits without our body. Now, I used to think that's what this passage taught, and I'm sure in some of the early days I even taught that to people in funeral services, and I apologize. If any of you can remember that far back. I've come to think that's not what this passage is teaching, but that is what some people think it teaches. That is a rather common and respectable interpretation from this passage. But I'm confident now that that is not the case. To teach that requires not one temporal body, but two. A temporal body upon earth, and then a temporal body in heaven that is not eternal, because it comes to an end when the Lord returns and we get our resurrection bodies that are come out of the grave. And yet, right there in verse 1, it tells us that this body he's talking about is from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, not intermediary in the heavens. So I am mistaken from my early thoughts that this is a temporal or temporary rather than temporal, but an intermediary body. There are some commentators who believe that this whole passage is not really talking about bodies, but it's talking about our heavenly mansion. Well, it's talking about bodies, but they interpret this to say that when our earthly body, that's the body part, dies, it goes to the grave, then we go to heaven and our heavenly mansion becomes a covering, a shelter, so that even though we are spirits without bodies for a while, we don't have the sense that we're unsheltered, unclothed. We are very secure. We are very well housed, even though we're not housed in a body. That is a position of Charles Hodge, one of the commentators that I study regularly for my series in 2 Corinthians. And in another commentary, that commentator listed a whole number of men, both older men and contemporary men who teach that position. But again, I don't believe that is the proper answer either. I think it's very clear that this passage is not about an earthly body and then a heavenly mansion, but it's about two kinds of bodies, earthly bodies, heavenly bodies. It is not about some other kind of shelter or covering. It's talking about bodies. Well, the third interpretation then is that Paul is talking about our eternal glorified body. And I believe that is, in fact, what he's talking about, even though there are some aspects of this passage that are puzzling. And it does seem that Paul is talking about something that's going to happen immediately upon death that he seems to be relating to our glorified bodies, as if we will never be disembodied. We'll never be found naked is the language that is used here. But I think that can best be explained by that if in verse 1, there are people for whom this will be true. Those who are alive at the coming of Christ will never experience this unclothedness that the rest of us will experience. But there is no other body except that eternal resurrection body which is to come. And I'm convinced now that that is the true meaning of the text. Both a careful study of the text itself, I think, indicates that, as well as, and this is important, the analogy of Scripture. And that's a technical phrase for what does the rest of the Bible teach? And that's what got me wondering about my first interpretation years ago. If this is teaching an intermediary body, I wonder why there's nothing anywhere else in the Bible that seems to suggest that. That's not proof that it can't be teaching that, because not everything is taught more than one place in the Bible. And all it takes is one clear, definite, certain place, and we take that as divine revelation. But we also recognize that it is possible sometimes to misunderstand what is taught, and it did puzzle me as to why all the other places that refer to life after death did not mention any kind of an intermediary body. And that drove me back to look at the passage more carefully and to realize it's talking about the resurrection body. But that is something to know, that when this body dissolves, we will be in heaven immediately, and we will be well taken care of, but even then, our salvation will not be complete in this sense, that we will be awaiting the resurrection of our glorified bodies. Many of the wonderful aspects of our salvation will be complete at that time. We will now be without sin. We will now be in the presence of Christ. We will now be able to understand so many of the spiritual truths that were mysterious to us before. But our redemption will still not be complete. That'll be stage 2 of the 3 stages of salvation. and we have to await stage three, the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of our glorified body. That's something we can know. But number two. Oh, there is another aspect. No. I put the wrong notes on the desk. Number two, something to feel, verses 2-4. Something to feel. Now, sometimes we shy away from talking about feelings. We don't want to get touchy-feely. And we know a lot of Christians depend too much upon feelings and not enough upon the Word of God, not enough upon divine revelation. However, God did create us with emotions, and there are things to feel. Our feelings must always be subjected to truth, even those unseen things that override what we may think we feel, that we may think we understand intuitively. We always have to subjugate them to the revelation of God's Word. But feelings are a part of our life, and Paul talks about this here. There's something to feel. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Something to feel, for in this we groan earnestly. In this present state, we groan. In this present state, we feel grief. In this present state, there is a certain sense of uneasiness, a certain sense of unsettledness, because things are not right. They are not the way they ought to be. They're not the way that God created them in the beginning. They're not the way they're going to be when our salvation is complete. And therefore, in this present state, we groan. And we need to accept that. There's something to feel. We feel the weight of corruption, verse 2. The vulnerability of depravity, verse 3. The uncertainties of death, verse 4. We feel the weight of corruption, the bondage of the curse. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. We long for heavenly deliverance. We long to be clothed upon with our heavenly habitation. The language that is used there suggests a garment that is put on over an old garment and more or less not only covers but swallows up the old garment. And that's the way Paul pictures what is going to happen. Our mortality is going to be clothed upon with immortality, and that immortal life is going to swallow up the mortal life. It's going to absorb it. But until that day comes, we feel the weight of corruption. The corruption of our flesh, the corruption of the world in which we live. We feel that. We feel that very keenly, and we groan. We long for the day when justice will prevail. We long for the day when there will not be killings in the streets every day when we open the newspaper or turn on the news. We long for the day when there will be peace and joy and harmony instead of hatred and vitriol and injustice. We long for that day, and we're groaning in this present condition. We're groaning because of the infirmities of our flesh. We're groaning because of the corruptions of the world in which we live. The weight of corruption is something we feel very keenly. And the more we understand eternal truth and the closer we draw to Christ, the greater this weight becomes. It becomes more and more weighting. We groan under it because we are seeing ever more clearly what the future holds and the way things ought to be. And that makes the present corruption seem all the more burdensome. We groan under the weight of corruption. We groan under the vulnerability of depravity. Verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. The heavenly body clothes our disembodied spirit. The day will come when we shall not be found naked, but there is that intermediary stage. But even before that, and I think Paul is thinking even in terms of the present life before we die, our present condition makes us feel very vulnerable, very weak. It's almost like we begin to feel our nakedness now, which culminates when we die and our body goes in the grave. That's the vulnerability of depravity. We're very vulnerable. And we groan because of that. And we groan, number 4, because of the uncertainties of death. Verse 4. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We do not want to be unclothed, but further clothed. There's a certain shrinking back from death because of this sense that I don't want to lose my body, even though it's not, it's full of problems. And the problems grow greater as we get closer to the end. But it's my body, and it's covering me, it's clothing me, and I'm not looking forward to being unclothed. This what is described as being naked. The soul being unclothed. We don't want to be unclothed. Rather, what we want is to be further clothed, better clothed. We desire mortality to be consumed by life. We do not long for death, but we long for what comes after death. And our present condition engenders a certain measure of fear and uncertainty. Christians shouldn't dread death because we know the wonders that come after it, but we can't completely get away from the undesirable aspects of dying. It's just not the death itself, the dying itself is not something to look forward to. I think we all agree, right? We wish we could skip that part. Even so, come Lord Jesus, skip that part. But for most of us, we can't skip that part. And so we groan. And so there's something to know, something to feel. But, thank God, we don't stop there. Number 5, there's something to assure. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What do we have to assure us with all of these fears and uncertainties that we've talked about already? Well, there are 2 things. Number 1, the knowledge of God's purposes, and number 2, the seal of God's Spirit. First of all, to assure us, we have the knowledge of God's purposes. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing, that is, for a heavenly habitation, for mortality to be swallowed up in life, that is, to be swallowed up by immortality, the God who has prepared us for these very things is Almighty God. Thank you. And God's purposes are always accomplished. You believe that, don't you? You do believe that, don't you? You don't believe that God can be frustrated, God can be stopped, God can be thwarted, God can be defeated. You don't believe that, do you? If so, you didn't hear that from this pulpit. You believe that God is Almighty God, that God is totally and completely sovereign in his universe, that whatever he designs, he accomplishes. He leaves nothing undone that he intends to do. And therefore, we apply that to this situation. God has prepared us, every one of his children, for eternal life. And because God's purposes are always accomplished, therefore, we cannot fail to obtain eternal life. We cannot fail to obtain our resurrection body. We cannot fail to obtain the glories of heaven and to come into the presence of Christ someday. We are assured that we cannot fail that to achieve these things because God is God. God has designed it. God has said so. And God's omnipotence is going to bring it about. Every blood-bought child of God is going to experience the culmination of the salvation that God has designed for us. Now that's pretty good assurance, isn't it? And then, the seal of God's Spirit. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The guarantee of the Spirit. God has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of these promises. The Holy Spirit who indwells every born-again believer. But the question is, what is the evidence of the Spirit's presence? What is it about the Spirit that assures us, that guarantees us that these things are certain? And some say, well, it is the sign gifts of the Spirit. When we speak in tongues, we know these things are true. When we experience miracles, we know these things are true. We have the Holy Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, given to us in that way. But no, 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 no! We studied 1 Corinthians verse by verse. And you remember very clearly in there we are told that by God's design, though he did give these sign gifts, and there's still debate as to whether they are still in operation or not. That's another debate for another day. But even if they are, and certainly when they were, the scripture is very clear, not every believer experiences them. Not every believer experiences them in the same way. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all perform healings? No. And on it goes. The scripture is very clear. But this is telling us there's an assurance that applies to every single child of God without exception. Whether you speak in tongues or not, whether you experience miracles or not, there are assurances given to us by the Spirit of God that can guarantee for us that these promises will be fulfilled. Well, again, then, what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? How can I know that I'm a child of God? How can I know that I have God's Spirit? How can I know, therefore, that these promises apply to me? And here it is. It's so plain, it's so clear, but we miss it so easily. The operations of salvation are the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's because of the work of the Spirit. Don't you realize that's not natural. That's supernatural. Where did that saving faith come from? It didn't come from you. Well, do you have it? Yes, I do. I may be timid and weak and don't have as much as I wish I had, but yes, I can say, thank God, by his grace, I do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died for my sins upon Calvary. I believe he rose again from the dead. I believe he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that he is my Savior and my Lord. I believe these things. How did you come to believe those things? Only one way. By the operation of God's Spirit in your life. Okay? Or how about your interest in God's Word? Do you have an interest in God's Word? Do you have a desire to know it? Where did that come from? Don't you realize that's not natural? The Bible is so clear about that. For the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You don't have any interest in God's words. You don't have any interest in the Bible. You don't have any interest in understanding these things that we're talking about unless the Holy Spirit of God has done a work in your soul. It's not natural to have a hunger for the Word, an interest in the Word, a desire for the Word. That's not natural. That's supernatural. Where does that come from? That comes from the Spirit of God. If you have that within you, you didn't drum that up on your own. That came from the Spirit of God. And on we could go. We could talk about the fruit of the Spirit. Where does that come from? That doesn't develop within us naturally. It develops by the work of the Spirit. And so these are the evidences of the Spirit. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the Holy Spirit within you. If you have a hunger for the Word of God, then you have the Holy Spirit within you. Now, let me say, if you don't have a hunger for the Word of God, don't deceive yourself into thinking that because you made a profession of faith that you are a Christian. Where's the evidence of the work of the Spirit? But this is what the evidence of the work of the Spirit is. And if you have that, you have assurance. You have assurance that these promises apply to you. There is something to assure. If you have the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, then you can know that all of these things we're talking about that pertain to life after death and the glories of heaven and the certainty of the resurrection body and all of the other aspects of heavenly salvation, they all apply to you without any question. You can quit worrying about it if you have the Holy Spirit. Number four, there's something to guide. What are we talking about in all of this? We're talking about living for eternity with eternity's values in view. And there's some things we need to know. And there's some things that we need to feel and understand why we feel them, because this will help us to live with eternity's values in view. It helps us let loose of the things of this world, to not hold on to them too tightly. We groan with the problems of this present world. We need some things to assure us, such as the promises of Almighty, Omnipotent God and the presence and the seal of His Holy Spirit. But there are some things to guide us. And what are they? They are the challenges of life, verse 6, and the superiority of divine revelation, verse 7, and the glories of heaven, verse 8. Let's look at them quickly. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. Which condition requires determined effort on our part to stay focused? We're not yet in His presence. We are now in this present mortal body of flesh in a world of corruption. And you know what that means? That's warring against everything that is spiritual and eternal. Now, God has given us many divine aids. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are in, while we're still in this life, we're not with the Lord, we are in a very vulnerable position which requires constant diligence. You can't coast. You better be reading your Bible on a regular basis. You better be praying on a regular basis. You better be fellowshipping with the people of God, involved in church on a regular basis. Why? Because you are at home in the body. That's why. You're still at home in the body. That's full of weaknesses and challenges and opportunities for stumbling and messing up really, really bad. So understand that. That will guide you if you understand the challenges of this life. But number two, here's something to guide you, the superiority of divine revelation, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. The greatest truths are not the ones that we see or can detect with our five senses. The greatest truths are what we know by divine revelation, that is, by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And this divine revelation exhorts us to live for eternity, not for time. So we walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, we walk in the light of unseen realities, not immediate ones. We live in a world that is seemingly very real. We can touch it, we can see it, we can smell it, we can taste it, we can experience it. It's all around us. It seems like it is the most real thing there is. But divine revelation tells us the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We sang it this morning. When this passing world is done, not if, when, it's coming. It's coming. And therefore, we must give God's word supreme place in our life. This will guide us if we will understand and act upon the knowledge of the superiority of divine revelation. That which I know because God has revealed it to me in his word, not because I've had a vision, not because I've heard a voice, not because I feel something, but because God has revealed it to me in his word, the things that I know that way are superior to whatever I can see, taste, touch, smell, examine under a microscope, or see in a telescope. That'll guide us. And finally, the glories of heaven will guide us as we endeavor to live with eternity's values in view. We are confident, yes, well pleased, verse 8, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We look forward to the inevitable end of our temporal life because we look forward to the eternal glories of Christ's presence. Death is better than present life, even without the resurrection body, even though we have to await that. That's stage three, and we'll have to be patient until that comes. But stage two of salvation is still so much better than stage one that there's no comparison. And so we are well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord, because to be absent from the body means we will be immediately present with the Lord. There's not much deficient about that. This should enable us to overcome our fear of death. There are some fears and uncertainties attached with death. We don't want to leave our body. It's the only body we know. It's the only one we've had. But this enables us to overcome the fear of death because we know what's beyond the grave. And this guides our decisions and activities upon earth. Now, let's wrap it up with a few lessons. And the first lesson, and the longest one, has to do with the frustrations of a broken world. It occurs to me that much political agenda in the world today is the unrest of groaning because of the bondage of present corruption without an understanding for the reason for it nor God's provision for deliverance. That's what it is. It's this groaning. We're groaning. In other words, it is railing against the effects of Adam's fall and the present corruption without acknowledging the sinful cause nor desiring the remedy in the cross of Christ. No wonder we have a lot of angry, frustrated people in this world today. They know something's wrong, very wrong, but they won't accept the Word of God to tell them what's wrong and how to fix it. And political solutions won't fix it. It's not a political problem, it's a spiritual problem, fundamentally, at the core. Sure, there's a lot that's wrong. But there is a solution, and God has already provided it. And there's only one solution, and the solution is in the cross of Christ. And that will provide a wonderful solution now, though not an all-inclusive one, but that will provide a great solution now for those who trust in Christ. It will help you to understand what's going on and how to deal with it in this present life. But it also tells you that there's something so much better coming when all these things will be gone that they really don't bother you much. But if you don't have any hope of a future, if you don't have any certainty about deliverance, if you don't have any hope of salvation, if you don't understand anything about what God made us for, to worship Him, to know Him, and to experience Him in the glories of heaven forever and ever, amen. If this world is all there is to you, and it's so broken and crooked and wrong, no wonder you are tied in knots. The only thing you've got is messed up in such a way that you can't fix it, and nobody else can. No wonder you're mad. I understand your frustration. I just would like to point you to the real solution in Christ Jesus. But let me give you three more quick lessons in closing as to how to live with eternity's values in view. Number one, Scripture must be prized if we would live with eternity's values in view. You can't do that unless you treasure the Word of God. Number two, church involvement must be cultivated to live with eternity's values in view. Christ has designed the church for the benefit of His people to live successfully now with eternity's values in view. You can't do it very well without the church. I'm sorry, you can't do it very well without the church. And the church is more than just a place you come to hear God's word preached. That's an important part, but it's a whole lot more than that. I don't need that. I can get that on the radio. I can get that in podcast. Yeah, but I'll tell you what you can't get. You can't get relationships with other Christians by radio or podcast. You can't get the wonderful examples of Christians who are showing you by their life how they overcome the trials of life and honor the Lord with their difficulties. You can't get that by podcast. You can't get the encouragement that comes with the fellowship of the saints as we encourage one another in the most holy faith. You can't get that on podcast. And you can't get the accountability that God built into the church that we all need in order to walk successfully in this world. You can't get that any other place than an active involvement in a healthy local church. If you're going to live successfully with eternity's values in view, you need Scripture. If you are going to live successfully with eternity's values in view, you need the church. And you need to understand that temporal values must recede if we are going to live for eternity. When temporal values around us are the most important thing, then we'll never live for eternity. But when the things of this world begin to take their proper place in the eyes of a child of God, which means they don't take a place of priority, then we are able to lift our eyes to eternity and live with eternity's values in view. With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I live each day for Jesus with eternity's values in view, shall we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this guidance. Thank you for this help. Now, Father, send your Spirit to open every heart to the truth that they have heard, to implant it deep within every soul, to make it a part of every life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.